along into our subject today, which is, as you know, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. I just want to say a few things in the opening remarks and connection with this. I was thinking what a grand subject grace is. Wouldn't it be nice if that were then just to forget about the idea of irresistible and rejoice in the grace of God? Because it's one of the most delightful subjects we could possibly study in our life. One of those stories that centers around the elderly. Some of these stories may be apocryphal, but some of them may not. But it said that he was studying the subject of grace. And the way that Brother Moody studied any subject was just to read all he could in the Bible on that particular matter. And he was studying the subject of grace in the Bible, and as he did so, his heart began to overflow. And he became so enraptured at the thought of the grace of God that he put down his Bible and he rushed out of the door. And the first man he met, he said, "What do you know about grace?" And I looked at him and said, "Well, who's he?" Basically, that's all that many know about the subject of grace. But I think that's the way the grace of God should happen. It should soak in our hearts and overflow that we would just be filled and want others to know about it. Now, just these few opening remarks. Again, today, as yesterday, we are on theological ground, not scripture. We want to get on the scriptural ground. The term irresistible grace does not occur anywhere in your life. So that it is a term that is employed by some in their understanding and teaching of the subject of grace. Now, what we want to determine this afternoon is the truth in the scripture. The term is not there. And we know that the Bible speaks very much about grace, although the New Testament. And by that, it's a tremendously interesting and important study. But does it talk about irresistible grace? Well, what is meant by that? Let me just very briefly explain to you. Now, the Calvinist talks about two kinds of grace. Common grace, which is extended to all mankind. And he would attribute every blessing, everything that is bad, or harmful, or hurtful in any way, he would attribute everything of that nature to the common grace of God. That is, the fact of the sunshine, the fact that food is produced from the earth. All of those blessings he would attribute to the common grace of God. Well, I think we'll go along with it. If God were not to deal in grace for the world, he'd have to deal in judgment. Then his judgment would be poured out. And even these material mercies would not be granted to us. But while the Calvinist believes that the common grace of God is granted to all mankind, yet he believes that to the elect, there is given the irresistible grace of God. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that because grace, as he's talking about it, is an act of God, then, because God is omnipotent, what he does must be irresistible. You see? Because God is omnipotent, having all power, when he acts in grace toward the elect, it's irresistible in the sense that it cannot be successfully resist. In other words, sometimes you have to simplify even more than one should to be perfectly accurate. In other words, he's believing that once the grace of God sets out to save that individual who in the past eternity was elected by God, there's nothing that individual can do that can keep that grace of God from saving him. Now that, in essence, is irresistible grace. Let me give you just one or two of these expressions by leading Calvinistic theologians so that we'll see that we're not misrepresenting them in any way whatsoever. Chad, who wrote Dogmatic Theology, has this to say: the grace of God manifested in the purpose of God is irresistible, not in the sense that it cannot be opposed in any degree, but in the sense that it cannot be overcome. In the same sense, the power of God is irresistible. And yet, I want to digress just a minute here to show you the contradictory statements that many of these leading theologians will make on the very next page of what I've already quoted you in transit. Having made the human spirit voluntary and self-moving, he never influences it in a manner that destroys its voluntariness. Now, if I didn't say on one page that it's black and the next page is white, then I don't understand what words are. On the first statement, he says it's irresistible. On the second statement, he says God isn't going to do anything that will not correspond to the voluntary actions of that individual. Well, if a thing is voluntary, it is not being done under the impulse of an irresistible force whatsoever. God says it will be a force admitted that if efficacious grace is the exercise of almighty power, it is irresistible. That common grace, or that influence of the Spirit which is granted more or less to all men, is often effectually resisted. But if a special work of regeneration, in the narrow sense of that word, is the effect of almighty power, then it cannot be resisted any more than the act of creation. I cannot multiply these quotations. The next one would equate the calling of God with this irresistible grace. That is, Calvinist Jesus had just asked, there's a common grace that all of the subjects of. There's an irresistible grace that is brought to bear on the elect. So they teach, there's a general call of all men, but there's an effectual call to the elect, that all can hear the common call, but only the elect hear the effectual call. There again, you see, you're going right back to the basic error that in the past eternity, apart from anything that any individual would do, God selected certain individuals to be saved. And because he selected them, their salvation is absolutely sure. Now that is a basic thought in irresistible grace. There's so much one could say, but you know, the two words, the more I've looked at these two words, irresistible grace, they have seemed so contradictory. victory from me. Frankly, I just wish I'd have never come. What is grace? It's God's free, unmerited, undeserved faith. That's what the grace of God is. Now, just to be crude, to get the modern thoughts, can you think of God taking his unmerited, undeserved, loving kindness of neighbor and say, open your mouth, I'm going to grant it down whatever you want or whatever you don't want. And I don't like that. I can't go. No. But Paul, it seems so contradictory. Irresistible, unmerited favor. Why, it's not like white black or black white. As though they were both the same, they're opposite. God's grace is his unmerited favor for those who deserve it. Oh, brother, let's not lose that beautiful truth. I will live in hell for heaven. You will live in hell for heaven. If it were not for the grace of God. How can we think of a God of love and a God of grace creating individuals that his grace couldn't reach? Now, I couldn't reach that. Couldn't accept it for one man. I have a scripture that I want to take you through, but I shall not in the present moment. I'd like to hear what my brother has to say. I think it would help me if I did extremely well. I have very little more to say about it. I just want to say absolutely amen. Think that God offer grace for man, and then crack my grace on. The complete opposite that we've been reminded already, and I have nothing more to say, really, than that.
Yes, who is in, who they let us point out, I think, in his own inimitable way, that God doesn't gratify rules.
Let alone, what was that? God does what?
God does not ravish. He fools. Any contribution from the floor at this time? Very happy to have. If you turn to Titus chapter 2, whenever I come across a theory or a teaching regarding the scripture, I like to set it on for a slide. The Word of God to see what it says. Now I've been trying to explain to you the alleged difference between common grace, which is for all, does not bring salvation to individuals, and effectual grace, which is for a limited number, the elect, which does bring salvation. Now that is the teaching of Calvin. As their own quotations will very abundantly matter. Now look at Titus chapter 2. That's where I feel so much happier in just expounding scripture. As I said before, I wade through heavy volumes of systematic theology for God's people. I know they can't do it. Now is the time, God doesn't attend it. But I wade through. Many a time more weary when I get through than when I used to leave the harvest fields of Western Canada after 14 hours of hard work, or the lumber camps of Northern Canada after having worked for the lumberjacks there. Many a time in my study, I am more fatigued than I was at the end of a day like that. But I do it for God's people. I am helpless in the things of God. But I love to turn away from that. Just get to the truth. Just revel in what it says. Titus chapter 2, verse 11.
for the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, that temptation that you have it right there in the upright can stand on the basis of the grace without any difficulty and without altering what we're saying. The margin of your Bible and the majority of the critical versions all give it, and I think the original Greek, although you can't always be absolutely dogmatic as to the correct order of the words. Nevertheless, I think the critical versions are nearer to the original, which give it the grace of God bringeth salvation to all men and the people. It's literally the salvation bringing God, the salvation bringing grace of God to all men and the people. When you link the all men with the appearing or with the salvation, I don't believe that it patiently alters the truth. I prefer the latter because, according to my study, I think it's near to what the Spirit of God says. But as I say, you don't have to change one word or the order of the words in verse 11 and the authorized to get the truth that's before us. But now get the grace of God. And notice it doesn't say the common grace, or it doesn't say the effectual grace, or the irresistible grace. It says the grace of God. What does it do? It brings salvation. And it appears. And to whom does it appear and bring salvation? To all men. Now, is this applying the two terms that we are thinking about from Calvinism? I want you to do a little thinking. Right now, I know we don't like the thing. Brother came up to me at a meeting in Florida. He said, "Brother McCain makes me cry or make me laugh, but don't make me think." I said, "Brother, you're wasting your time. Come to hear me. I'm not here to make you laugh. You do? Go ahead. I'm not here to make you cry. You do? Go ahead. But I'm here to make you think about what God has said." Now, what's my question? This is a salvation, a grace that brings salvation, isn't it? That's where it happens here. Ever else we might think about the theory, it's a grace that brings salvation, isn't it? That's very clear. You can't get around that thought. Alright, let's try these two terms. Calvin doctrine says that common grace doesn't bring salvation, but irresistible grace comes. So this must be irresistible grace according to that doctrine, because it's bringing salvation, which is the only kind of grace that the Calvinist says brings salvation. All right? To whom does it appear? To all men. To whom does the salvation come? To all men. You see? Whichever way you want the translation, whichever way you want the order of words, it just stands up for the same thing. The kind of grace that brings salvation, which the Calvinist said is irresistible, all right, it appears to all men, or it brings salvation to all men. Now the Calvinist says it doesn't appear to all men, it only appears to them. But now, suppose you say, well, but this is the common grace. Because it's to all men, that's just the common grace. Alright. Let's, for a moment, imagine it is. Just the common grace that appears to all men. Alright, look at verse 11. Well, the teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Who are to live like that? The elect, of course. What's the next verse? Looking for that blessed hope. Who's looking for the blessed hope? Why, the elect.
course. But see, it can't be the common grace, if you want to use that. So whichever way it comes, the grace of God, let's just leave it there, brother. If I talk about common grace, God may call me to account at the judgment seat of Christ. There's only one thing I'm afraid of. In my preaching, I have been for 48 years, and that is when I answer the line of God. Now he said to me, McKay, why did you call my grace common? What did I say? Why did you call my grace irresistible? What would I say? I don't know. I was an enemy. I want to appear to the heavenly seat of Christ saying, Lord, I preach your grace. I reckon that. You said it brought salvation. I told people it brought salvation. You said it taught them how to live. I told them that grace came from out of the world. You said it gave us the hope of his coming. And I told him that grace of God will give him the hope. Coming again of our blessed Lord. That's the grace of God, relatively. But I believe it's here. And because it's God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor, you can take it, or you can leave it. You say, if it is a work of God, how can you resist it? Well, you answer me, how? According to the words of Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, it says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now, what's the Holy Ghost God? What's the Holy Ghost? Omnipotent. But yet, Stephen charged them with resisting the Holy Ghost. And you can. You can. You can resist. And thus miss all the blessings.
He made himself available to her in his place. And he redeemed her. He made the price of her redemption. The first thing that's quoted about Moab is he was a mighty man as well. Because only a rich man can redeem. But who made the decision? There's one match, but I'm sure there must be others. But I think it's illustrates that when the fact that while God is sovereign and God is at work at the same time, Ruth is making her own decision.
I think it's a very interesting expression used too in connection with that, with Mother Marie before us. It ties in connection with her going to that field, her hand, with the lamb and that being. That is, we say, she happened to land at my feet. Now that's the way it looked up for me. But behind the scene, God was working. We've got to keep these two in proper balance. We must not go away from these studies this afternoon, setting aside the tremendous truth of God's foreknowledge, God's election, God's predestination, and the fact that God is working out his plan and his purpose. I will not give up those clues for anything. They're in the book. But over on the sun, we have man created with the ability to choose. I know nothing whatsoever in my Bible that indicates that the fall loved man with the power of choice. I know nothing to indicate that whatsoever. And your whole Bible is full of choice. Every storm you pick up in the Old Testament, it has choices to be made. And they're made. And you come into the New Testament. And again, man is called upon to make a choice. And as the Wesley Sunday Matthew study, what God wanted was one who would make a choice out of them. Who wants someone who has to love? He wants to want someone of those, and will grieve us because they love us. God wants to thank them, and thank God that is what we have in that knowledge. Puts all these things before man and uses various circumstances to influence man. That's God's part of working. Then man makes his decision. He makes his choice. Just how, why, where, when the divine stops the human begins, I don't believe that the body of eternity we can fully understand. Why do we need this? The fact we can understand gives us the opportunity of exercising the greatest thing, and that is faith. For we can understand, we believe what not saved. We believe what can be understood. And all the elect are going to be saved. And all the saved ones are going to be those. I think there's another lovely type, maybe that will come to your mind. There's a mind that is yes, they are here. I can't think about a nice story of the story of two kind of nine years. The story of a minute. The mighty is the grace of God. David was mighty for him. And he had to be willing to come and sit at the table. His choice to abide the summons to come. So then we say the story of Moses. That's chapter 3. The time when Moses chose, he had to make his choice. Other people have been choosing life through his life for him. But there came a time when he had to make his choice. Although God had planned that God was going to bring a nation to Moses, give the law to Moses, and Moses had to make his choice. Two, they're parallel lines of prayer. They're both true. We stand back and we look at them. We appear, they appear in the distance, the joy. And we examine them, we find they don't joy. They don't look, but thank God they're going the same way.
Amen.
And that means, they would have cried, what a crash do you need? And I don't want to lie on one line. I want to lie on both lines. I want to praise God. For his knowledge, of the black God, for his great power, his mighty understanding, and I will thank God for a grace. All he will accept. The ability to say yes to that grace. And the ability to say no. I never want to say what a man in hell, because God is anything. Man is in hell because he refused the remedy. And God provided for it.
Naaman had to make his choice. Walk in the street. You can think of Noah and the ark. The ark was not for this, but they had to go in. God didn't come with it. He said, come along, Noah, and he had to go.
In Luke 4, we have good examples. Cain and Abel. When they both offer their offering unto God, the Lord said unto Cain, verse 6, why are they angry and why are they talking with fallen? If thou do it well, shalt thou not be saved? And if thou do not, be my God even appeals to you again. And grace is there, let Cain and Abel encourage in that.
In connection with the other year for our staff, we're going to say it and it's going to be water. And then we're going to do that in the last little part of the world. And you know, it's just everywhere, isn't it? The scriptures. It's everywhere. I think that more than I enjoy it. And love is the same on the coming day. Maybe we say, because I love it. So we're there anyway. Anyway. I couldn't help but think that the action must have finished. The story begins. Is there yet any of us
I'm not sure. Not at all, but I sure have a grateful thought for God. And don't let me forget the Christmas of the Shepherd. He has the story with one having a blessing of God and the other one being not quite there.
I've heard it said that man has the power of choice, but he can't choose the consequences that come as a result of that choice.
Oh, that's far from me. Necessity is the result of man's choice. You reject Christ, you'll be lost. God, sovereign, the Lord, I'll do what you want to do. I can change his life forever. Thank God. Amen. Thank God. I say I don't want the Lord, but I've got to pay all my life. Amen. If that were not true, not many of us would be here.
Amen. That's all I'm going to have to.
I was in my home on the late A.S. Milano some years ago being entertained with the guests. Some of you knew me. I thought the wise one was a well-taught man and a friend of God. And I had a very delightful week in his home while I was ministering there at the event. He asked me to a breakfast with him in the morning. They would wait until the family, or a number of grandchildren were there, and they'd wait until they were off to school, and he and I would gather to breakfast table. And he suggested that I lead the two of us in a series of Bible studies for the day. Possibly, I declined. Otherwise, I'm giving out at night. I want to take in a little bit more. So, a dear man who is well taught in Scripture, he would take his Bible each morning after we went to breakfast, and he would give me a delightful discourse from some portion of the Word of God. I don't know how the subject was quite near. I don't remember how the subject of election came up. But I can remember clearly as though it were yesterday, saying to me this. He's from the case, this is the way I understand. He said, now, Father and I, referring to his wife, that we have an estate here of a number of acres. I don't remember how many, it doesn't matter. A lovely home and an estate there. Now he said, we decided, Father and I decided, that we would give each one of our children a piece of our estate. I don't remember whether he said an acre or what it was. Again, that doesn't matter. But they, without anyone asking them, without anyone advising them, we might say of their own sovereign will, with what they possessed, they decided, they purposed to give each one of their children, they had a fairly large family, give each one of them a piece of ground the same size. But now we gave those parcels of ground to our children, and we told them, now look, this is yours. If you decide to build them, we'll be very happy. Now have you a small party? If you decide not to build one, sell it, to keep it for speculation, that's entirely up to you. It's yours. You make a decision as to what you do with it. But here it is. Now he says, none of those children asked. We didn't feel they had any right to it. Nobody told us to do this. Mother and I, he said, made up our minds together. But this is what we will do. And the children that do with it they want. Now he says, okay. That's the way I understand the divine side of human. That God has in his sovereign will and grace given us opportunity of salvation. What we do with it is up to us. We have no claim on it, but in sovereign grace gives us. But now, what do we want to do? They are the divine principles. Or they can be tested. They can build up. Or they can find. But the choice was there. So I believe we have a choice. I rejoice. I look back into the council chambers of a pastor, and I see the triune God determining among them that a large salvation of lost men. In spite of what they were, the life salvation was then the secret. That salvation was perfect. In the cross of the blood of that second person of the name. Then the secret of the good news of Harry, worldwide, men and women might make their choice. Say yes. Happy to know, when I call the feet of my Lord, it will be on my shoulders. 49 years ago, my shoulders and arms and feet made me up. If we had had another afternoon, like tomorrow, now we have tomorrow, as you know, for the Lord comes. Thank God, all these questions we have today, not by me or anybody else, but as far as the Lord, they're all the answers for their life. But if he doesn't come, we have planned, as you know, in our schedule, and it's not the matter of faith. Just what is faith? And how do we get it? Now, that is the subject that I shall be considering that. We need to look at. There will be various things, I'm not going to go into this all now, there will be various things that will come up in the next lesson. But I believe it will be a very profitable study and a very necessary one. I'd just like to say this. I am very, very conscious of that. But there are a good number of scriptures that we could have been certain. Scriptures that speak the teach Calvinistic narrative. I don't think there's any of those scriptures we wouldn't have been very happy to look at if time had permitted. Because I believe that when they're looked at in context, they do not teach that which is not that of the Calvin. Possibly the passage, in my view, the passage that is most frequently referred to by all the Calvinists is passage Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there are things read into those chapters that are just not there. If you read anywhere on a vessel, a point on the rack, you're not reading what the Bible says. The Bible says the vessel on the rack will sit on the point. Sit it. The vessel on the mercy were a point. We dare not say past the loose from the word of God. Stop the anchor. We're going to have to say it. Nowhere in the Bible, I say this without fear of contradiction, I would read it anywhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anyone was ordained for us or predestined for us. Nowhere. But
deep or low as you ever have. And again and again, Pharaoh is brought up for the challenge. And though he has been created for the very purpose of not destroying, that is not the meaning of his spirit of God and his super life. When it speaks about him being raised up, well, or I know that I'm doing a study on those chapters, but I have gone into all of this on my face because I think it's something of great importance. To understand those chapters is the result of God. And there is nothing, I say unhesitatingly, in there that will teach the truth that God raised up, God ordained, but to decimate anyone for purpose of them being an enemy. There are many truths to be found. I don't like to be mobilizing the time, and yet I keep on saying that. Mm-hmm. You know, that's your fault.
Yeah.
You didn't land. Let me just say this more practical way, brother. I've learned this through the years. Wherever it was said, that seems to teach something that, well, shall I say, you just don't feel happy. But almost what's going on today. What happened is a difficulty that seems almost insuperable. Look at it here. Look at it here. You know, I looked again at that verse in Isaiah 45, which is the reader of the man. And I got some delightful thoughts of it. Delightful thoughts. I have found that in places where it looks like a difficulty, just dig a little to find the mine. There's honey in the rock, brother. Go ahead, man. It may take a little work to break the rock. But to begin to be honey. I found again and again in some of those difficult forms, you get some delightful things for those. And so, let us talk a little bit about leaving those things which we can't fully comprehend and rejoice in what we cannot. Ever notice it? Truths that are simple are the truths concerning our salvation. The truths that are difficult are the truths that do not enter into the salvation of our soul. There's so much there that in that book that I can take. Sit down in the company of boys and girls, and for years I worked with children. And one of the happiest times of my life was able to tell in the simplest language I can muster of God alone. Jesus died for them. And they could be saved and open their eyes and see.
Amen.
Now the fact that some of those are elders today and some are on the mission today is proof to me I was saved. Not all the same. Well, wasn't that it was for you? Brothers and sisters, let's know I have it out. Amen. I did select these companies to put us in a controversial mood whatsoever. I selected these companies that they must protect from that narrative which was lost of what we have in God loves the world. Christ died for all men. Salvation big enough for all men. Every individual must be forgiven, or he'll be in hell forever. That I believe will be amen. Now we're going to Father, we thank the presence of coming together. Oh God, we thank you for that presence. Bless thee, Father, that through that grace, majority, if not all of us here this afternoon, are saved and are dead. We thank you, we love the wonder of all of us. one day will be transformed into the second person of God, and live for Him, die for us in His precious name.
Amen.